The Hebrew reading this morning is from Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 to 9. The Bronze Snake. They travelled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread. There is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. The gospel reading is from John chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light, for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. And the contemporary reading is A Winter Dream by Richard Paul Evans. My dear son, I am so very proud of you. Now, as you embark on a new journey, I'd like to share this one piece of advice. Always, always remember that adversity is not a detour. It is part of the path. You will encounter obstacles. You will make mistakes. Be grateful for both. Your obstacles and mistakes will be your greatest teachers. And the only way to not make mistakes in this life is to do nothing, which is the biggest mistake of all. Your challenges, if you let them, will become your greatest allies. Mountains can crush or raise you, depending on which side of the mountain you choose to stand on. All history bears out that the great, those who have changed the world, have all suffered great challenges. And, more times than not, it's precisely those challenges that in God's time lead to triumph. Abhor victimhood, denounce entitlement. Neither are gifts, rather cages to damn the soul. Everyone who has walked this earth is a victim of injustice. Everyone. Most of all, do not be too quick to denounce your sufferings. The difficult road you are called to walk may, in fact, be your only path to success. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us, we give thanks.
Leading today's gathering was always going to be a hard ask. Last Sunday, we celebrated Lloyd's 100th birthday and the 75th year since his ordination. Those of us who were here were treated to a typical Lloyd Gearing reflection. We got a lesson in history, some Greek and Aramaic translations, and an insight into current theological thinking, all delivered effortlessly. You won't get that today. And then we looked at the readings. One option would have been to ignore the lectionary. But time pressures kicked in. The office and the people on the roster want to have the service outline by Thursday morning. Gillian Brooks is leading Rainbow Room, and she emailed on Wednesday to say could she have a bit of a theme for the service so she could link the planning for the Rainbow Room in. So we looked again. Could we tie this worship into the themes that have been laid out for us by Susan's planning and the lectionary? So Susan Jones had started our Lent series with a journeying theme. One part of the journey has been to use different interpretations of the Jesus prayer.
I think what we found in a big way was that Google has millions of references of people struggling with readings just like we were. Just talking to Jim earlier about that, how you tame them perhaps, or make them meaningful to us. And so you may find that our journey is from the readings to somewhere completely different, or you may still see a continuing thread with any luck.
So last week's gospel reading was from Luke, when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, saying, and I'll bet many of you can add the next words, Our Father who art in heaven. Now, without having to look back at Luke 11, there are many, many other interpretations. O source of the radiance among, in, and about all that is, was today's interpretation of Our Father. It's quite different. Ironically, the first part of the service that fell into place was the image that's on the front of the order of service. That was us early this week. Maybe you've had times where that image is you. And do you know how we got to that? Google, snake on a pole.
Healing image.
Yes. So, kept getting stuck on John 3:16. I know it's only one verse in the New Testament, or in the Gospel verse. But this is another verse that you, probably many of us, can finish if you hear, For God so loved the world. If, like me, it was a verse that you learned when you were quite young, it's probably the King James Version, and you've got begottens and whosoevers in those words. As a teenager, I think I could swallow atonement theology without much thought. But now this verse is much more troublesome.
Thank Can I goodness. Just interrupt again? I know you don't normally do that in reflections, but...
You do.
Yes, I do. Sandra was telling me that the very first reflection that she gave when she was 16 was this exact same reading. So I thought that was worth mentioning. Yeah.
I can tell you it was quite a different reflection. Thank goodness for people like Lloyd and Jim Cunningham, who's taught us to think about the Bible in different ways. And I can think of Jim doing reflections where he's stood on this side to say what the Bible says, on this side to go what it might mean for today. And for Marcus Borg, because theologians like that help us to think about, or help me to think about this passage in a different way. So one big advantage of having such a well-known verse in the readings was that a Google search for John 3:16, Progressive Christianity, brought forth some interpretations that I could live with. And one of the easiest things to do would have been to repeat Marcus Borg's sermon, so I'm not going to do that. But he did have a reflection from 2001 which takes John 3:16 and analyses the sections. And I would recommend it if you too struggle with that section. So he says, for example, For God so loved the world. In the Vulgate translation reads, God so delighted in the world. We need to think about the world as the earth and all that dwells within, which is such a wonderful phrase from an old hymn. And that love as delights in, which isn't quite the same as the martyrdom, which has been a fairly traditional interpretation of John 3:16. Everlasting life, Borg argues, translates from a Jewish Hebrew phrase that means the life of the age that is yet to come. And elsewhere in John's Gospel, he talks about this age already being here. which sounds a lot like a hymn we've sung recently. The kingdom is within you, the kingdom is within you.
It's blue. Thinking about eternity, while most of us here are wearing a body that's obviously wearing out, we have to reconceptualize to make, or certainly I do, to make meaning for myself. I think back to Peter Sharples, who was speaking in an Auckland University marae, and said to us, "I've always been, and I will always be." He recited his whakapapa over hundreds of years, a dozen generations. He then looked to a future in which he would be immortalized by future generations. I could be comfortable with that, and I do feel like it's only our society and way of thinking that really separates the I and makes them so discreet from everything else. So I'll go through.
So the gospel passage starts, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up." And when we started talking about this, we went, if you raise up Jesus as a role model rather than a foretelling of the crucifixion, because the snake that was raised up was a bronze snake, it wasn't necessarily a real one. And then we were set, what are the signposts that are on our journey, and are we watching out for them? In January this year, we, along with some very close friends of ours from Hokitika, visited New Caledonia for the first time. Some of you may have followed that particular journey through Facebook posts. Some of you will have heard us talk about it. It was a great trip, and there's a lot to recommend it. But we found some challenges on this trip. We had a car. Driving on the left-hand side of the road was one challenge, but navigation was a much bigger one.
Right-hand side.
Right-hand side, yes, the right-hand side. I did drive on it.
Yes.
We did an overnight trip. We travelled up one side of the island, across and back down the other. On paper, it's like doing Wellington, Auckland and back again, on paper. At one point, we were driving along, and suddenly our friend Richard braked enthusiastically, did a U-turn and stopped. We were surprised. We seemed to be in the middle of nowhere. But there had been a signpost for a New Zealand war cemetery. There had been no indication on our map that such a place existed. There were no pre-warnings, just a small sign on the side of the road. Had Richard blinked, we would quite literally have missed it. The cemetery, which is absolutely beautifully maintained, contains graves from World War II, because New Caledonia was the base of the military hospital for New Zealand troops in the Pacific. It was news to us.
And we could have very easily missed it, and it was actually one of the highlights of our time in New Caledonia. But in any case, the signposting. New Caledonian signposting rather than New Zealand's road signs probably gives us a reality about signposts in life. It's not realistic to expect there to be a clear sign that guides us at every crossroads in our lives, unless you perhaps take that view that the Bible is exactly literal and then follow the prescribed ways of interpreting that. In New Caledonia, they were there, but in a whimsically random way. So travelling to the cultural centre, we saw three in a row and then none for another 5 to 10 minutes, where we were back on our GPS, which itself could be a little bit confusing. Sometimes, even the signs at the point of destination were hard to understand. For example, arriving at an information centre, we found a sign saying, "Open every day except for the first and third Tuesday of the month and alternate Sundays." There's a riddle there. The day we arrived, it was definitely closed. In my job, I often supervise psychological interns. They find themselves lost and confused at times, for the signposts they have navigated before, mostly as teachers, are now often irrelevant or misleading. One intern and I wrote a narrative about the strange new world that was emerging for her, and this could just as well fit with the way we begin to feel when we forsake the well-signposted roads and try to follow a more spiritual, more authentic path. When we try to follow the role model that is Jesus, it's called the new car and ways less travelled. All my life, I've been driving ordinary cars on ordinary roads. My new car is harder to drive because it's complicated and needs concentration. There is a whole new perspective from the windscreen, and somehow the rear view mirrors work in a different way. I've just driven my new car for a short time, but I don't think I could ever go back to driving the cars that everybody else has. Yet I look at them driving along, and they seem happy in their cars, following directions, reading maps, travelling safely and efficiently from A to B. My car could well take them to Y or Z instead, but I guess they don't want to go there. There are no roads to Y and Z, but my new car eventually seems to get there. The way is windy and rocky. Because people don't usually come this way, sometimes it feels very alone. And when my car brings me to a place, I find it is not a destination, but just another point, minus signposts, from which to make infinite choices about a new path. My car can sometimes get from A to B, but when it does, it has been to other points in between. Sometimes I'm expected to drive my new car in convoy with the other cars, and that's hard. I watch the way they do things, and I'm close by, but in my new car, a world away. What seemed like easy corners to the other cars sometimes seemed like hairpin bends to me, and what seems like dry road to them sometimes feels like ice. Then often, when I try to get to B, everyone else takes the straight road, but I find my car turns off into the valleys and up into the hills. By the time I get there, everyone else is looking annoyed and asking me why I made the trip so complicated. I wish my car had air conditioning and comfortable seats, but no, it seems bent on making the journey uncomfortable. Sometimes I wish I could travel down the motorways and highways. Sometimes I'd like a map and road signs that would tell me how far, how fast, when the next corner is coming up, and whether the next town has a fast food outlet. But I've tried the cars that others drive, and they just don't work for me anymore. So I'll stay with my new car, with its strange perspectives and uncomfortable journeys. I'll live with the criticism from those who want me to drive the cars they drive, the way they drive them. And I'll treasure those moments when the ways less travelled unravel before me an unexpected, breathtaking vista that no road could ever have taken me to.
I've just worked out why Dr. Seuss is so popular in our house.
Oh, yes, probably.
Because you could write a Dr. Seuss.
Yeah, I probably could.
A lot of that seems a lot like the Moses tales of the people travelling through the wilderness, through the desert. And I'm sure we've all been those people in the wilderness. Are we there yet? Do we have to go this far? I don't like the food. This manna that's coming from heaven that they haven't actually had to cook, and they're complaining about it. I'm not certain that the God that I believe in, the God of love and faith and hope that we talk about in this community, is the same God that would send down snakes to kill people and then put up a pole so that you could look and see healing life. But if we take the allegory of sometimes we do have to look up, to look past the current difficulties to see where we're going. Sometimes our signposts will provide a direction. This part of your journey goes here. Sometimes they might be more symbolic. Looking up to the snake to believe things could get better. There's a star in the Christmas story that acts as a signpost. Sometimes our signposts are people. Jesus is a signpost. His life and teaching point out a direction that we might choose to follow. We may have other role models. Susan has certainly talked about her father and his life as a role model for her. Our thoughts have been with Susan and Roger as they mourn the passing of this important person in their lives. We will all have role models, people from our family, our community, living and dead, who act as signposts on the life we choose to lead. A role model can often make us stretch out to do more than we ever believed was possible. Amen. Over to you.
We're hopefully going to have music from the back, Joan Byers. And I'll go down to make sure we can... Right.